morning. I give honor to our great and worthy God who is deserving of all praise. To the one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Trinity of His sacred persons, I do give honor this morning. I'm indeed grateful to Him for the privilege that's been extended me to be part of this blessed conference. I thank Elder Spickard and Elder Pickett and also Elder Kennedy in his absence. May the Lord be pleased to help our brother this morning in that he faces there with the blood pressure issue. And we give honor to our preaching brothers as well. It's been good to be together in fellowship, and to all my brothers and sisters, members of my father's family, we are blessed to be together. And this is the lecture time, and the Lord willing, I'm going to endeavor to do that. We had begun on the time we had Tuesday night in the lecture, looking at a portion of God's word there in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, in which the disciples asked the question, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel?" And we focused particularly on that question in the light of the Old Testament background of the kingdom and the anticipation of the kingdom, not only in the prophets but otherwise, and how our Lord Jesus addressed that question in not terms of saying, "You're wrong, you're mistaken," and rebutting that, but instead in terms of the question of timing, which is the way they reference the question, "Wilt thou at this time?" And he simply answered, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power," his own power. So we pointed out the promise of the kingdom then yet remained as our God had given it to Israel. And we want to today look at another scripture that would relate to Israel, found in Galatians chapter 6. And as we have the time for lecture given us by the brothers, pastors overseeing the conference, we were asked particularly to address this issue in the light of some messages preached, taught back at a conference that Elder Wren hosted last June. And as Elder McLarty mentioned, the material he presented, which he summarized and synthesized, and I might say in a most able way, because he had 5 nights, I believe, to present that material in Texas, and he put it into 2. And some of y'all who know Elder McLarty and know how he always talks about introduction doesn't count against time and all that, you know that he did an admirable job in collapsing that, synthesizing, and summarizing. Well, I want together to look at Galatians chapter 6 with you. I'm going to read, brothers and sisters, a longer portion than that at which we'll look, which will be verse 16. I want to look at some of the background, the Lord willing. But if you would, in reading together, let's begin at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 6. And we'll read through verse 18. I think you've found it, but if you've not, we'll give you a moment yet. And while you're doing that, let me just express again our appreciation to Hamilton Chapel Church and also to the New Christian Life Church under the leadership of these pastors for the generous hospitality, the gracious hospitality that they have shown us. Amen. And I would say we are debtors once again to you, my brothers and sisters here at Hamilton Chapel and New Christian Life. You have served us so lovingly and so kindly, and we are thankful indeed. Well, as some are standing, may I ask you all to stand with me in honor and reverence of the Word of God. And we'll read beginning at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 6 and going through verse 18. "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You may take your seat, but as you do, may we together unite our hearts. Prayer to our God that he might grant, he might breathe his blessing upon his word for us. Let's call on him together, please. Father, in the name of our great Savior, thy worthy Son, of whom we read in these words, as the apostle makes that stirring affirmation, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you through thy dear Son in his name and through the work of his cross. Father, we thank you for his precious blood. Thank you, Father, for the power of the gospel through what Christ has done. And we draw near in his name to ask of you that you might breathe your blessing upon your word this morning. Father, grant your help to us in understanding your ways, understanding your purposes, and Father, experiencing the blessings that you give in your Son. And Father, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in them, and we rejoice above all in him. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Hear us now in his worthy name. Amen. Well, again, we want to focus particularly this morning on the words of Galatians 6:16. I'll read that verse again in your hearing, and then just like to make some note of the wider context of the passage, and then particularly spend some time looking at that verse. Verse 16 reads, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." As we look at these words, Paul is bringing to conclusion in verses 11 through 18 this great letter to the Galatian churches. As has been spoken of in passing at least this week, the Galatian churches had been, as it were, and to use the words of Paul in 3:1, bewitched by another teaching that sought to move them away from the grace of God and the gospel. And the apostle has answered that specifically, which was taught them, wanted to focus their minds on the law, on circumcision, on, as it were, a turning back from the grace of God and the gospel to the law. And Paul answers that with all the vehemence that he can, right in the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He addresses that. He deals with it autobiographically in chapters 1 and 2. He deals with it doctrinally in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with it practically in the way of application. And as the apostle does that, he brings to conclusion the letter with these words that we've read. I'd like to just give some brief look at the verses before we turn our attention specifically to verse 16. And I would ask you please to notice in the words of Paul that close this letter, a cross-consciousness, if you will. A cross-consciousness. It's a Christ-centered cross-consciousness. But in verse 11, the apostle writes there, "Ye see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand." One mark that Paul had in his letters was, some believe because he suffered from an eye condition, some understand it to be chronic ophthalmia. I said it right the last time. I didn't the first time I had my eye teeth. My tongue was wrapped around my eye teeth, you see. I couldn't see what I was saying. But some believe because of this, when Paul was given by inspiration his letters, that an amanuensis, a secretary, would write down his letters. We see reference to this one, Tertius, by name, in Romans chapter 16, verse 22. But as his trademark, his token, as he describes it in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, Paul would write in his own hand his name at the end of the letters. And here in the words of verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul seems to be making reference to that. You see how large a letter he's writing, it seems, in large letters, as though somehow in words of protest to say, Galatians, wake up. Paul, I'm signing this. I'm writing large for you. And brothers and sisters, he's writing with his own hand. And as he does that, he reminds these Galatians of where his glory is. His glory is in the cross of Jesus Christ. His glory is not in his flesh. His glory is not in a checklist of things that he's done in accord with the righteousness of the law. His glory is in the one who suffered, who paid our sin debt and our hell penalty. The one who alone could bring us into that righteousness that God demands. I cannot do that by myself. Toplady called it well in that hymn. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And then he went on to write, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, file I to the fountain fly, wash me Savior or I die. Yes, Paul with that heartbeat resonates here as he brings this great epistle to conclusion, and as that Christ-centered cross consciousness. We see this in verse 17. He says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It seems to me he's saying, his cross has become my cross. The world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. And as Elder Wren, in that moving appeal at the end of his message, spoke about, we as believers needing to live out the cross. Paul has said, don't trouble me. That's where my life is. It's wrapped up in Christ, wrapped up in the cross. It's tied up. I remember years ago in the Main Street Conference, the young people sang a song. And they did a great job. It said, I'm wrapped up, tied up, tangled all up in Jesus. And if you will, that's what Paul's saying here. My life is wrapped up in Christ and his cross, brothers and sisters. And we can rejoice and praise God for that reality. But then the apostle, as he speaks of that, points out his concentration as the communicator of this truth. He speaks of the church's confession. And over against that, he sets the concision. And that concision is the circumcision. If you'll notice it in verses 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. There is the character of false religion right there. The character of false religion will always desire to glory in the flesh. To glory, to bring out its checklist and say, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at my accomplishments. Paul, you remember, did that in Philippians 3. But having done that, he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. So brothers and sisters, we see something of the concision, but over against that, the church's confession is seen in those words of verses 15 and 16. We find there, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What matters? Not the mark that I have in my flesh or don't have, but the fact that I have been made a new creature by the grace of God. I have been placed in Christ Jesus, and being placed in Christ Jesus, I've experienced the reality of what it is to be a new creation, not under the curse that this old creation is under, but by the grace of God, taken from this old creation in union with Adam and placed, hallelujah, into the new creation by faith union with Jesus Christ. That, I tell you, is what we glory in. That's where our confession rests. And in line with that, the apostle goes on to say, brothers and sisters, in the words of Galatians 6, he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. And then he adds, upon the Israel of God. Yes. Now, as we look at those words, Paul says, those who walk by this canon, those who walk by this rule, the idea of the word rule in the Greek, it's literally kanon. It has the idea of a reed, a standard, a measure. And this is the standard or measure by which the people of God walk. That in Christ, all that matters is a new creation. And brothers and sisters, as Paul gives that, if you will, benediction of peace and mercy, he adds this concluding note in verse 16, and upon the Israel of God. That's where we want to spend, if you will, the focus of our lecture this morning, the time we have assigned to that purpose, on those last words that end verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. What I want us to see as we look at that last phrase in the light of Scripture is a continuing, consistent contrast. Now, as we read the words upon the Israel of God, there are those who would understand these words to reflect the church. It would be read in what is commonly understood as the epexegetical use of chi. That is, that if I could read it for you the way that it's understood by some, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy even upon the Israel of God. Now, that understanding has been expressed for us already. And Elder Skeppel mentioned that last night, and I would pick up on what Brother Wren said this morning. We do not believe in two people of God. We believe in one people of God. And Elder Capers yesterday morning pointed to the continuity of Kahal and Ecclesia, and I have no objection at all to that. One people of God. Now, within that one people of God, that unity, as has been mentioned already, there is distinction, though. And I would point to even that final abode of the people of God mentioned in the book of Revelation. Do you remember it? The New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband out of heaven. And in that city, we see gates and foundations. The foundations bear the name of 12 apostles. The gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, interestingly, in Revelation, there's some other figures that are representative of the people of God. 24 elders. Not 12 elders, but 24. Why is that? May I submit to you my simple understanding that I believe is on target? Because 12 plus 12 equals 24. And what we have in the one people of God are those representatives from both Israel and the church. The 12 and the 12 equals 24. One people of God. But what I would say as we look at these words of Galatians 6:16 is Paul adds that explanatory word upon the people of God. We have here, brothers and sisters, not a reference to the church's spiritual Israel, but a reference to that elect remnant of Israel that has indeed come to believe on the Lord Jesus as Messiah. Now, what I want to do by the grace of God is to seek to make that plain as we turn to other scripture to understand it. In doing so, let me just mention that in some instances, the understanding of Israel equals church, that understanding of Galatians 6:16, is strengthened, some would claim, by the statement of Paul back in Galatians 3. If you would notice it with me, please. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 26 through 29. Verse 29 is what I'd particularly lift before you. Verse 26 of Galatians 3 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now some would take the statement that because believers are said to be Abraham's seed, that therefore they are Israel. While I would definitely agree in the light of the statement here clearly made in God's word that believers are Abraham's seed, and add my amen to that, because Abraham is said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11 to be the father of us all, the father of those who are believers of the Jews, believers of the Gentiles. Well, while I would say amen to that, I would say that doesn't give us the basis for saying that Israel equals the church. And again, I, God willing, we want to make that case from the book of Romans. God willing. We want to turn to that in just a moment. But brothers and sisters, let me ask you to turn, please, to Romans 11. We'll be turning to Romans 9. But I want you, please, to turn, first of all, with me to Romans chapter 11. Brothers and sisters, some years ago, I had a dear brother in the Lord to send me a question by email. This brother is a brother who would understand and believe that what we've spoken of in terms of premillennialism and amillennialism, he would agree with what I would understand as premillennial understanding of the scriptures. But he said, "Can you give me a New Testament text that would highlight the distinctiveness of Israel for our day?" New Testament text. Well, he wanted one verse, and so I gave him one. I want you to turn, please, to Romans 11, 28 as we make our way back to Romans chapter 9. We want to work through, God willing, Romans 9 through 11, and I admit that's going to be quite a chore, but God willing, I believe we can do it. We won't be exhaustive, but we can do it. But I'd like to start at the back end and ask you to notice the words of Romans 11, 28 as Paul speaks about Israel particularly. In verse 28, the apostle writes there in Romans 11, "Concerning Israel, the Jews, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Now this brother asked me to give a scripture in the New Testament that would somehow show that Israel still has an abiding place in God's economy. And I pointed this verse out because I made this point. You can't say what is said in verse 28 about Israel. You can't say that concerning the Girgashites or the Hivites or the Hittites or the Amorites or the Perizzites or the United Statesites, or on and on the list goes. There is a distinctive character to what is said in verse 28 about Israel's continuing place in the purposes of God. They're enemies for the gospel's sake. That's plain. And yet, over against that, the Spirit of God puts no blush in saying about them, they are also beloved for the Father's sakes. As touching the election. Now that, brothers and sisters, that to me again points to the fact that there is a distinction. There is a continuing and consistent contrast. Let's turn back to Romans 9, please, brothers and sisters. And the Lord willing, we want to look together at this subject here of understanding Israel as distinct from the church in the purposes of God. As we come to Romans chapter 9, Elder Skeppel turned our attention to verses 1 through 5 last evening. I want us to read those verses again and then move beyond them into the wider context of chapters 9 through 11 of Romans 9. Let me read those verses in your hearing and then make some comment. Verse 1 of Romans 9, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now notice the words there of the apostle as he opens this subject with the readers in Rome that he's addressing. He speaks of the heaviness that he has in his heart because of the lost condition of his fellow Israelites. Now, it may make us wonder, why would Paul at this juncture bring it up? Now there's obvious reason in the church at Rome. There were those at Rome who, as a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile, no doubt had the same burden and concern that Paul did. But I would say, even in the light of the letter that the unfolding of the book, as you read it, brothers and sisters, there's something that might just gnaw at you, hang in you, stick in your gut when you get to the end of Romans 8. Someone has said about the book of Romans, it's the high water mark book of the Bible. There's probably truth to that. It's indeed a classic. Amen. Now, I love all the words of God, but Romans is indeed it's up there. Somebody has said about Romans that the high water mark chapter of Romans is Romans 8. And we think about that. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And that no condemnation and that no separation is rooted in God's electing favor and God's predestined purpose in Romans 11. And as you and I are left on that high note of no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, there immediately might arise in the minds, especially of Paul's readers in Rome, who were Jews. But Paul, what about Israel? Because they too were elected. They too were part of God's predestination. Paul, can you explain that for us? And so it is that Paul enters into Romans chapter 9. And he speaks about Israel's privileges, Israel's blessings in verses 1 through 5. But then he moves on from there to speak specifically about what I believe Paul calls in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Now, I want you to notice the movement. Verse 6, we'll pick up there and read. And I want you to follow carefully the argument of Paul. Let's read beginning at verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now notice the argument of Paul here as he speaks to the saints at Rome concerning Israel's privileges, the blessings that were theirs. He points out that it's not because of any failure in the Word of God. There is no defect or ineffectiveness in the Word of God. Then he makes the statement in verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now the way that is commonly understood is this direction, and I dissent from this understanding because I don't believe it follows the context. The way that these words understood, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, is commonly, you've got to understand, it's not just those of Israel who are Israel, but outside. But I tell you, that's not the way the apostle traces that thread. But rather, he shows that within Israel, there is an Israel. In other words, within the body of the physical seed, there is that elect remnant by God's sovereign grace. And he goes back to Israel's beginnings in Abraham to point that out. For you see, Abraham had two sons, at least through chapter 25. Then he got Keturah, and he had a number of others. Now, that's free, no extra charge, by the way. But you know, somebody said that power God put in his body to have to give seed to Sarah's womb, it just overflowed, you know. And again, that's free, no extra charge. But anyway, brothers and sisters, the point I make is this. Abraham had a son earlier, chapter 16, right? Ishmael was born to Hagar. He was born because somehow Sarah thought, it's not my body God's going to use to give us that seed, Abraham. Here, you take my handmaid. That was a common practice of the day. And documents that they've unearthed from the Middle East that date back to the time of Abraham show that that was common. And we see it later in the lives of Rachel and Leah with Bilhah and Zilpah. But brothers and sisters, God's plan wasn't to give Abraham seed that would be the promised child through Hagar. No. Sarah was going to bear that child. And God comes along after Ishmael's birth and makes that plain. And as the words of the scripture state that Paul quotes, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But what we want to make plain before you, the Lord helping us, is this. The statement, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, is a narrowing word, not an expanding word. It speaks of the remnant within Israel. And so it is that Ishmael and Isaac, in the electing purpose of God, is narrowed to Isaac. But it doesn't stop there. For if you'll notice beyond verse 9, verse 10 we read, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now those words are very strong words, but they again point to the reality of they are not all Israel which are of Israel, and the narrowing that takes place within the physical people to the election of grace. In other words, Paul moves beyond Ishmael, who was born of a different woman, Hagar, and Isaac, who was born of Sarah, and he moves to twin sons born of the same womb at the same time. Isaac and Rebekah's children. And you remember when Rebekah for 20 years was sterile, unfertile. And Isaac prayed for her and God hearkened to him. And then Rebekah conceived, but she knew something was going on inside her. I mean, more than just a child in gestation. She went out to seek God, and God told her, two nations are in thy womb. And the words of verse 12 were quoted to her, spoken to her by God, the elder shall serve the younger. But the words that follow in verse 13 are words that we find in Malachi chapter 1. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Words that speak of the sovereign election of God that pitched itself on Jacob and bypassed Israel. And again, we see that narrowing. The physical seed, if you will, Israel. The narrowing to the elect remnant by sovereign grace. And again, this is the context that gives us to understand when Paul in Galatians 6:16 says, peace be on them and on the Israel of God, that he's speaking of that elect remnant of his day. Now, brothers and sisters, beyond that, and I want us to continue to follow through the thread of Romans 9 through 11, beyond that, I would add this note. 69 times in 67 verses in the New Testament, the name Israel occurs. Consistently in the use of that word name Israel in the New Testament, it always refers to Israel. Now I want us to trace that out in this, in Romans 9 through 11, what is the broadest teaching section about Israel in the New Testament. This is the most extended section of teaching dealing with Israel that's to be found in the New Testament, Romans 9 through 11. And as we look at it, I trust that you'll be able to see that Israel consistently means Israel, that national entity, if you will, ethnic entity with national identity. And as we look at that, may we be able to appreciate the purposes of God in a wider way as we tie it in again with Romans 8 and the broad context of the book of Romans. Brothers and sisters, if you would, continue to look with me at the argument. And by the way, let me say this, as I know many of you, my brothers and sisters, from the teaching God has given you concerning the glory of the truth of His sovereign grace, you don't have a problem with verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But just in case you do, let me remind you, the individual, some say it was W.H. Griffith Thomas that the individual went to. Some say it was Spurgeon. But either way, the answer was the same. They went and said, brother, I'm having a problem with a certain scripture. Oh, what scripture is that? They said, oh, that scripture, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The brother, the preacher said, oh, I've got a problem with that scripture too. The individual said, I'm glad to hear it. I don't understand how God could say, Esau have I hated. The preacher said, oh, dear sister, you don't have the problem I have with that passage. I have no problem in understanding how God could say, Esau have I hated. My problem in the passage is how God could say, Jacob have I loved. And brothers and sisters, I tell you this morning, that's the reality. Oh, I have no problem this morning understanding how God could say, I've hated David Morris. I deserve to be under God's wrath. But oh, this morning, hallelujah, that God would say, I've loved him with an everlasting love. Oh, bless his name. I marvel at such grace. I marvel, hallelujah. He loved a Jacob, and I love that phrase in Psalms where he says again and again, he's the God of Jacob. Oh my. God, again and again, the God of Jacob, hallelujah. He's the God of Jacob. He doesn't say God of Israel. Oh no, he calls him before the change. Thank God, he was my God before I knew him. He was my God, hallelujah, when I was reaping in his fields and I didn't know him as my redeemer yet. But he was dropping handfuls of purpose for me. Hallelujah, that's my redeemer. And it's all because of everlasting love, I tell you. It's all because of sovereign grace. It's all because of his electing love, his predestinating favor. There's no other cause, but no other ground but that, I tell you. We just want to keep running through Romans 9, brothers and sisters. And as Paul has said those words, quoted those words of Malachi 1 in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He goes on to address what is naturally in the minds of his objector. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Is there unrighteousness with God? No. As God, in his righteousness, God has the right to dispense his mercy as it pleases him. Otherwise, if there's any ground outside himself, it ceases to be mercy and it ceases to be grace because there's some contingency that is met by the outside party. You see, if grace has to be grounded in us, hang it up, you won't be shown grace. If mercy has to be shown because of something in us, forget it. There'll be no mercy. But because the mercy and grace is rooted and grounded in the very being of God himself apart from us, then he can graciously show that sovereignly to whom he will. And he can deal with those who justly deserve judgment as he will in passing them by. He can take a Pharaoh and say, I'm going to make you praise me, but not like I want, not like others are going to praise me. I'm going to show my power in you. I'm going to demonstrate who I am. But Pharaoh was none the better for it. Instead, he fell under judgment. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul anticipates that objection. Verse 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Notice the answer. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall this thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? If he's the creator, if he is the maker, doesn't he exercise the right and prerogative to do with the clay what he will? Absolutely. And as he's molding it, I can't raise my fist and say, you've got no right. I may say it, but it's a groundless statement because the right is his, I tell you. The prerogative belongs to him. And the greatness of his grace is such that he's been pleased to display it to so many. He's been pleased to display it to a multitude that's innumerable. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. Praise God. That's the grace of God. Let's keep moving, though. We want to stay to point here, but this is such good material, isn't it? Amen. So the apostle speaks to this reality. And let's pick up again at verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Here we read about the widening of God's purpose, not the widening of Israel, not the identification there, but the widening of his purpose that encompasses us as Gentiles. Thank God. I'm glad this morning that he didn't have just mercy on Israel. I'm glad that it wasn't just mercy to that elect remnant of the Jews. I'm glad this morning it was on Gentile dogs like David Morris. See, I'm like that Syrophoenician woman. I'm a dog, but I'm his dog. That's all the difference. You remember he said, it's not right, it's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Oh, I don't mind being a dog as long as I'm his puppy, hallelujah. I don't mind that. I'm loving it too. I'm living large and loving life in him, hallelujah. Praise God, I'm loving it, yes sir. But brothers and sisters, he has shown this grace then in this way. I was in Lakewood, New Jersey one time. I've been told sometimes that I look a little Jewish. I think the beard makes it a little more that way, you know. I was trying to find a small size Hebrew Old Testament, and Lakewood, New Jersey is just teeming with Orthodox Jews. So we pulled in. We were coming back from a conference at Seaside Heights, New Jersey. Elder preached there. I don't know if you remember that, Sister Ward, but anyway, and we had some great times when he was there, I must say. That was free, no extra charge. I pulled up behind the fella. He was putting his groceries in the back of his van. He was definitely Jewish. I walked up to him and I greeted him as Jew would, Shalom Alech, peace to you, or peace to thee, Shalom Alech. Apparently, he looked at me. I had a suit on, my tie, my beard. He thought I was Jewish, so he started speaking Yiddish, I believe, to me. I don't know, but I had to say, stop, brother, because I couldn't understand him. Then I told him what I wanted. I may look Jewish, but I'm not. But oh, hallelujah, I'm a Gentile saved by grace this morning. I'm a Gentile included in the election of grace. Hallelujah. Now, brothers and sisters, if you would, just keep following with me here. As Paul mentions the reality of Jew and Gentile, he speaks and he quotes the words of Hosea. I believe, again, notice the carefulness of Scripture. It doesn't speak of fulfillment here. It just simply speaks of analogy. Verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, particularly, I want you to notice the Israel distinction. If you would, notice the next verse. And here we see the remnant issue again brought up. Verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What's Paul talking about? Again, he's talking about those who in Galatians 6:16 are called the Israel of God. That is the remnant, the elect remnant of according to sovereign grace within physical national Israel. And again, notice how consistently Israel again is used to speak of that national physical entity. Okay? We want to keep moving on along those lines, brothers and sisters, and for the sake of time, we'll just pick up a little. Drop down with me to Paul's conclusion in verse 30. Well, we've got there anyway. So that's all right. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, the nations, non-Jews, the goys, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, notice there's no confusion there, distinction rather, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Now again, Israel is a reference to the physical people, the national entity. And what does he say about them? Well, as we think about them as they were in Palestine and scattered in the diaspora throughout the Roman Empire, what were they doing? So many of them were following after the law of righteousness. They were pursuing righteousness by works. And what happened? They, Israel, did not attain what they were pursuing. But the Gentiles, who weren't pursuing that law of righteousness, have attained righteousness. Why? Because by grace, they were shown that it's by faith. It's not by what I have done. It's not by my works, but it's rather by resting in faith in the finished work of Messiah Jesus. And while Israel has not attained, and we'll come in chapter 11 to see that they've in fact been blinded, a judicial blinding. While they've not attained, thank God, Gentiles are getting in on it. By faith, hallelujah. And we can say, as the hymn writer put it so well, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. That's what the Gentiles have learned through the gospel, by the work of the Spirit, leading them to faith in Messiah Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just finish out here in the chapter and go into chapter 10 briefly. Again, verse 31, pick it up again with me. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now just follow the thread again as we seek to point out Israel as Israel. No confusion, but distinction. Verse 1, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Again, no church is Israel understanding here. Paul's talking about physical national Israel that is yet unconverted. Now notice what he goes on to say about them, tying in very much to the end of chapter 9. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, Paul was zealous for God before he was converted, wasn't he? So zealous he persecuted. But that zeal was not consistent with knowledge. So it is, Paul says about his kinsmen after the flesh. Verse 3 explains it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Thank God for that reality. Christ is the goal of the law and the end and finish of the law. And Israel had failed to see that. They'd failed to see as they read the law that the law pointed them outside of themselves and outside of the law to one who would be greater than the law. It's interesting how Deuteronomy 34 ends as it records the death of Moses. It says, there hath not arisen since a prophet like unto Moses. What's significant about that statement? In Deuteronomy 18, God had said, what? A prophet shall the Lord God raise unto you like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Yeah. Prophets had come, but what was the verdict? Not that one like to Moses yet. In other words, God was setting the stage in every successive portion of the Old Covenant Scriptures. God was setting the stage and saying, someone's coming. Yeah. Someone's coming. Yeah. Someone's coming. Yeah. And you can close either as the Old Testament order in the books in Hebrew with 2 Chronicles. You can end with that temple that remains to be built with that one who is going to come, who will fulfill the prophets. Or with Malachi in our English Bibles and the Greek Scriptures in their order. And we have what? Elijah coming to smite the earth with a curse. And what is there? There's the sense of anticipation, the sense of promise yet unfulfilled. And the best two-word summary I can give you the Old Testament simply is this: someone's coming. And brothers and sisters, when you get to Matthew chapter 1, what do you read? The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's here, hallelujah. He's appeared. If you would, brothers and sisters, from verse 4, may we just drop down to follow the thread of Israel. If you would notice the words of Paul as he picks up in verse 16 of Romans 10, as he speaks of how the gospel's gone forth as it has. Verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Do you remember where those words are found? Isaiah 53:1. In that great portion that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, from Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12, we have that great prophecy of our Lord in his rejection and in his crucifixion. And so even the words quoted from Isaiah speak of Israel's failure Israel's rejection of her Messiah. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those are what the words of Isaiah point to. Who hath believed their report? But I say, have they not heard? Verse 18. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Again, notice distinction, not confusion. Israel, the physical national entity. Israel did know. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's talking about the Gentiles who were brought in by grace. Notice though, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Oh, what a picture of us as Gentiles. We were, and I remember there was a time in my life where I wasn't asking after him. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. I was going to hell and happy of it. Don't rain on my parade. Don't ruin my party. But oh, thank him. Bless his name. He rained on my parade. He tore up my religious playhouse. He showed me I was a sinner undone, needing the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ alone. I wasn't asking after him, but thank God he was asking after me. I didn't call on him first. He called on me first, and then I called on him. Brothers and sisters, notice the contrast though, verse 21. But to Israel he saith, in contrast to the Gentiles in verse 20, but to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There is the rebellion and rejection of Israel. Now, why is that? Well, let's continue to notice the thread of the remnant and as well of the present state of Israel, but thank God the future glorious state that Israel will have. Verse 1, chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto me, or reserved to myself, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying that within Israel, that remnant that God has foreknown in sovereign grace, they are indeed being called out. Paul's an example of it. That's the Israel of God, if you will. Paul was part of it. He had been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was a rebel, even though he was a fighter, even though he was a blasphemer and injurious, as his own words testify, yet the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. But let's see what's happened to Israel in the main. That is Israel apart from the remnant. Verse 7. What then? Israel. Again, no identification to church, but rather the distinction of national, ethnic Israel. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. That is the remnant. The Israel of God has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According, now notice the words, they're sober, somber words. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. All right. Notice the words. Basically what the apostle is declaring here is that God has placed Israel under a judicial hardness or blindness. A sentence of hardness. We see it in the words of our Lord Jesus in teaching the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, don't we? Remember what he said to his disciples? He said, blessed are your eyes for they see. But what did he say? In them is fulfilled what Isaiah said. Having eyes they see not, having ears they hear not. Make their heart wax grows fat. Now, some might say, well, then just write Israel off. Don't be so quick. Because what does verse 11 ask? I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. Now notice the reasoning of verse 12. Now if the fall of them, that is Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? Praise God, brothers and sisters. If in Israel's fall we Gentiles have been enriched so, what will it be when God brings them in? What will it be when the fullness of Israel comes in? Oh, well, let's follow the thought, because I don't have to explain it for you myself. I can read it. Paul says this in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, if in this present age, as God has cast them away, they've been cast off temporarily, if that be true, and you and I as Gentiles have been enriched, then what will their receiving be but life from the dead? I believe that will literally be true when Israel is brought back under the bond of the covenant. The nations are converted. Oh, hallelujah. What will it be on earth? We read about it, Isaiah 11, the other night. Oh, hallelujah, brothers and sisters. I know we look at this world right now dismally. We see all that's happening and we wonder what lies on the landscape. But child of God, don't forget, there's a great day coming. Hallelujah. Oh, bless God for his purposes of grace toward even this earth planet. Hallelujah. Follow with me further, if you would, the reasoning. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentile he's speaking to, like David Morris. And if thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, if the Gentile gets haughty and high-minded, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In other words, Gentiles standing is by faith. Gentiles don't believe the gospel, guess what? Curse. But when Israel is brought to believe the gospel, blessing. Now let's follow the thought right on through, brothers, if we can, and then we'll be closed. We'll be able to close, I trust. For if thou wert cut off out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, verse 24, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And notice not should or may, but shall. Now, let's follow the thought as Paul by inspiration summarizes. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Notice the words. These words of verse 25 tell us that Israel's blindness is partial, because there is a remnant of Israel even now, the Israel of God being saved. But it's also temporary, because there's an ad quem. That is, there's a to which. Until what? the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And when that happens, Israel's partial, temporary blindness will be undone. And what will happen? Verse 26. And so, in this manner, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Redeemer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And then the promises of the new covenant that our brother's been ministering on in the evenings will be brought to pass for Israel. Praise God. Now, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this, again, our desire is to show that the Israel of God there, Galatians 6:16, is not an equation with the church, but rather a reference to that remnant that's being saved from Israel now. But that's not all there is for Israel according to God's word. There will be that coming time when God will save them. And let me say this, it's not because of anything in Israel as far as that heritage or ethnicity, no. It's only because of grace. It's because God purposed to do this, just like He purposed to save David Morris. It's only because of the sovereign grace of God's heart. And so, brothers and sisters, we would summarize with the words of the Lord Jesus that we made reference to on Tuesday night. Matthew chapter 23, you don't need to turn there. You're welcome to, of course, but verses 38 and 39. Our Lord said there, after He pronounced the woes on the Pharisees, on religious Judaism, He said, wherefore your house is left unto you desolate. And some people want to put the period on Israel right there. But our Savior did not. He went on to say, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. In other words, Israel is going to see her Messiah. And as Zechariah 12:10 says, the spirit of grace and supplication is going to be poured out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they will look on me, God says, whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And thank God, what will it be? Life from the dead. That's what the word tells me. Now, brothers and sisters, as I think of that phrase, you shall not see me till you shall say, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I'm a premillennialist. I take it that way, but let me say this. As ardent a non-premillennialist as John Murray, Scott's Presbyterian brother, took those words, ye shall not see me henceforth, ye shall say, blessed be he that come in the name of the Lord. He understood those words to refer to Israel's conversion. Why? Well, just because he's reading the same book I'm reading. Brothers and sisters, I want to conclude with the words of Paul that in chapter 11, for I would like for us, as we thought about these things, not to just have doctrine, but to have doxology.
Right.
May we see it, please, brothers and sisters, as he concludes in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. To God be the glory.